We started a series on the Lord's Prayer, really in the Sermon on the Mount several weeks back, and we have been looking through the Lord's Prayer over the past several weeks. Last week we went over, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or "from the evil one." And you'll notice in our text this morning that we are no longer, just for today, in the Lord's Prayer. We are actually going back in time to when David was alive, to Psalm 23, where he writes about the Lord being his shepherd. And part of that is so that we can see the beauty and the care of the Lord and the care that he has for his people. As we've prayed through the six petitions and gone through them, next week we'll go through the doxology, which is, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." We'll go through that, but before we get there, we want to see how the Lord has shepherded us, even our Lord Jesus Christ, on the Sermon on the Mount, and even here in Psalm 23. And as you have your Bibles open, I want you to see with your own eyes where we are this morning. I want you to see what David is writing down for us so that our souls are edified. But the psalm in front of us this morning doesn't belong to a man whose life was nice, in the sense where it was free from trial. The psalm in front of us belongs to a man whose life was filled with more complications than most of us would even bear to have in one lifetime. And I don't say this to minimize any of the trials that you are probably going through this morning. I don't try to minimize the hardships that we are going through individually, personally, with our relationships. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that these psalms are not written in a vacuum. In other words, there's not someone sitting in a coffee shop named King David writing Hallmark cards. He's writing because he knows the Lord. What was the life of David like? Well, what are those things that David had to deal with? He dealt with pride and jealousy, the jealousy of his brothers, when he went to meet them in the field as a young man, when Goliath was threatening the nation of Israel. David dealt with the jealousy of Saul, who repeatedly tried to smear his life with lies and tried to kill him on several occasions. This was his father-in-law. David was rejected by his father-in-law all the days of Saul's life, so that Saul treated him as both a stranger and an enemy of the state. So not only was he rejected in his own family, but by law, in Saul's own mind, he treated him as if he were a spy that he needed to kill. David was also rejected by his wife, Saul's daughter. Her name was Michal. She despised him. She resented him. And she didn't even give him the joy of having children. And so David was rejected by his first wife. He was rejected by his father-in-law. He was rejected by his brothers. And some even say that he was rejected by his father when he was out in the sheepfold when Samuel came to anoint the next king of Israel. Samuel had to ask, "Don't you have one other son? Is there someone else here?" And Samuel's like, "Oh yeah, there's David." But lest we paint David as the victim of his circumstances, it's not that David was just in bad situations at the wrong times. The scripture is very clear when it comes to framing for us the people in scripture. The scripture paints a very vivid picture. The scripture paints for us a true and living color of the people that it puts in front of us. So, what did David have to deal with? He dealt with his own sin. David was a man who lusted after another man's wife, committed adultery, and then he murdered the husband of the woman whom he committed adultery with. The scripture is very clear on that. Not only did he do that, but he got his army involved in it and his generals involved in it, so he brought others into his own sin. Not only did he do that, but David also covered up this murder and this adulterous affair for a year before the prophet Nathan confronted him. Then Bathsheba, his wife, was pregnant. and the Lord took his son. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David mourns the loss of his son, and he says, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And usually this is a text that people take for covenant children who die in their infancy. Where did they go? They went to be with the Lord. After this, after David does all of this, and he covers up his adultery, he covers up his murder, Nathan confronts him, rebukes him, his wife miscarries, or is a stillborn, the child is a stillborn. After this, as if that wasn't enough, then his oldest son decides to take his half-sister and rape her. And then the other son, Absalom, goes ahead and murders the oldest son, Amnon. And so here we have the perfect picture of a crazy household. Yes. It's bad. Yes. And it's really bad. It's enough to drive a father insane. But as if that wasn't enough, because of David's sin, Absalom then eventually drives his own father out of Jerusalem so that David is on the run. And then he is cursed by another man who is saying, cursed be you, King of Israel. And David does nothing. And he says, he does nothing lest this be from the Lord. Absalom is eventually killed by Joab, David's general. And at the end of the day, as the sun is setting on David's life, the picture that we have in front of us is that of a family filled with grief. And one of the things that we're supposed to see in the scripture as we look at David's life is that life is not lived in a vacuum. All of life has consequences. All of our sins have consequences. What we do, even though we don't see the immediate consequence affecting the people around us, it ripples down and it always has consequences. And so we come now to Psalm 23. Where we see at the beginning that this is a psalm of David. Having seen the backdrop, now you know the person who wrote this is not a perfect person. The person who wrote this trusts in the Lord. And what does he do? He doesn't turn our attention to the things that he experienced. Per se. He doesn't turn our attention to the sins that he's committed. He doesn't turn our attention to all of the horrors of his life. He turns our attention to the Lord. And so what I want to do for us this morning in our time together is look at Psalm 23 under three headings, just three headings. I always compare this to a subway stop, so we make three stops along the way. But the first stop that we'll make is we'll see that our Lord is a covenant shepherd. We'll see that in verse 1. And then we'll look, and this is where we'll spend the lion's share of our time together, in the second heading, which is our Lord as our caring shepherd. And then finally, we'll look at verses 5 and 6, the Lord as our communing shepherd. And so first, I want to point our attention to what's called the superscription as we go into seeing our Lord as a covenant shepherd. Notice it's a psalm of David. And again, one of the things that we rush past these things, a psalm of David, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a psalm of this person, a psalm of Solomon. We rush past these things and we fail to realize that these are men who were designed by the Lord for good works. Just like you were designed by God, created for good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that. And so what we are seeing is the work of the Spirit in the life of David as he pens this psalm, takes his pen, puts it to his quill, to his paper, writes this down, the works of the Lord, so that you and I would be edified. And this is what all of our lives should be like. Everything that we are putting our hands to should be is to point others to the grace and the work of the Lord in our lives. And this is exactly what we see in David, as imperfect as he is. But let's look just for a moment at as the Lord as our covenant Lord. Where do I get that? Well, first he says in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. He doesn't say God is my shepherd. He doesn't say a Lord is my shepherd. He says the Lord. When he says the Lord, most people take that name in vain. Most people would run past that and they'll say, oh yeah, the Lord, he's obviously talking about God. But this is a revealed name of God that he revealed to Moses first. When the Lord appears to Moses, he says, "By my name, the Lord, I was not known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I was known to them as God Almighty, but to you I have revealed my name, and my name is the Lord. That is my name forever." He says that in Exodus 3 and in Exodus 6. And this is where we get, "I am who I am," in Exodus 3:14. This is the same Lord. And so David now, as the king of Israel, he is remembering how the Lord has chosen to reveal himself to his people, specifically Moses, and now he is calling on the revered name of the Lord. He doesn't take the Lord's name in vain, but he says, "This Lord, the Lord, is my shepherd." And this, the reason why we begin by the Lord as our covenant shepherd is because when the Lord reveals his name to his people, he enters into an agreement with them and he says, "I will be your God and you will be my people. I have chosen you as my prized possession, and now I am entering into a formal agreement where you will always be my treasured possession." And so the Lord, the one who has revealed his name to Moses, to his people, as the living God, has now revealed himself to the shepherd of Israel, David himself. And now David says the Lord is his shepherd. And one of the things that we see just in verse 1 alone, before we even get to the rest of the psalm, is the humility of David. David is a king. David can say all of these things. He has everything he wants. He could have all that he wants and more. And now he humbles himself, bows his knee as the shepherd of Israel to the shepherd of Israel. And he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And this is an amazing thing, because in our country today, or even in the world today, how often do you see our leaders bowing their knee before the shepherd of all of the kings of the earth? You don't see that. And so this is an act of humility, even from a fallible man, David, the king of Israel. He knows his weakness. He knows that he is a weak king and that he needs to be shepherded by the living God himself. And so we see from the very beginning, the Lord is our covenant shepherd. He has entered into a formal agreement with you through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now we go from the covenant Lord to our caring Lord. What does the care of the Lord look like? And I just want to run through very quickly in our time together the seven things that we see about the care of the Lord in this psalm. Most people would take this psalm and they would say, "This is a nice psalm and it comforts me and I'll read it. Hopefully someone will write a card to me and I'll read it when I'm grieving," and that's great. This is a great psalm to use when you are grieving, when you're going through trials and difficulty, because the center of the psalm is in verse 4. And it talks about going through the valley of the shadow of death. And every single person in this room has walked that valley. Mm-hmm. And so it's right and it's good to use this psalm to comfort you during times of trial. But here, David is, more than he is comforting the people that are reading this, he is pointing your attention to the Lord who cares for his people. So let's look very quickly at how the Lord chooses to care for his people as shepherd. The first thing that we see, that you should see, is in verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." This doesn't mean that I shouldn't want dinner after this. This doesn't mean that I shouldn't want to buy a new pair of sneakers. This doesn't mean that I shouldn't want to get a new car. What this wanting refers to is the fact that even though he has everything he could ever want, the Lord is the one who has furnished his life with all of these things. And because the Lord is caring for him in this way as being a provider for him, he has no needs. Even if his table was empty and there was no food on his table, the fact is that the Lord is his shepherd. And even if he has no food on the table, the Lord will still provide for him. And this is hard for us to get, because sometimes there is no food on our table. Sometimes there's not enough money in our bank account to pay bills. And how can we say, "I shall not want, I shall have no lack," during those times? Well, David knew those times. David was on the run. Remember, he had nothing at one point in his life. For a long part of his life, he had zero. And yet the Lord continued to provide for him. So the first way that the Lord cares for us and his people is that the Lord provides. The second way is that the Lord provides rest. Verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures, or he causes me, the Lord himself causes me to lie down in fresh green fields. Now, we don't have green fields in Comac, right? But this is a metaphor for someone who worked as a shepherd for a long time. He knows that in general, sheep cannot find their own way to a pasture. But the shepherd has to direct the sheep into fields that are green so that they can have adequate food for themselves. And here, notice, he says, the Lord, who is my shepherd, makes me lie down. In other words, if the shepherd did not cause the sheep to lie down in green pastures, they never would. They would just keep going. And yes, anyone who has spent any time with any sheep know that sheep are not the brightest in the shed. They're not the smartest. And so here again, we see the Lord himself providing rest for his people by giving them or leading them into a place where they can be adequately filled, where they can be adequately cared for, where they can be adequately sustained. Hallelujah. The Lord not only provides for his people, but he gives them rest. The third thing is still in verse 2. What else does the Lord do? And I hope that you're looking at your Bibles and taking out a pen or underlining these things. Because notice, when someone asks you, tell me about the God that you serve, what is he like? You're going to go right back to a place like this. And you're going to say, this is what the Lord is like. He provides for me. He gives me rest. And not only does he give me rest, but number 3, he leads me beside still waters. Why that imagery? It almost reminds you of Revelation chapter 4. Before the throne of the Lord, there is a sea of glass. In other words, there is no ripple in that sea. There is no stone being thrown. There is no quivering fish going around. There is no fisherman on the sea of glass before the Lord's throne. There is absolute silence. There is absolute peace before the Lord's throne. And so one of the things that we see here is the Lord leading his sheep beside still waters, because if they went to running waters, they would drown. The sheep can't sit on their hind legs and say, hey, pass me a cup and I'll just take some water from the fountain. No, they need still water because they need not only to not be afraid, but they also need to drink. And so the Lord provides for his people. He gives them rest. He causes them to lie down. By causing them to lie down, he leads them beside the still water. And then the fourth thing is that he restores their soul. Again, this is reaching deep down into the heart of a person. When we look at religion, when we look at Christianity, when we look at how the Lord deals with his people, this is more than superficiality. In fact, the Lord hates superficiality. And this is why in our Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, one of the things that you see is the constant contrast. You know, we all say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. But we always forget that the Lord is telling us this prayer against the backdrop of hypocrites. People who are pretending to pray. People who are pretending to be religious. People who are pretending before God. And God hates that. He hates pretenders. We hate pretenders too. Because if someone said, I am your friend, and in the same breath they backstab you, how livid will you be? Just like we hate pretenders, the Lord hates pretenders. And so when the Lord leads us and he restores our soul, he's not getting at superficial Christianity. David is saying, my God, who is my shepherd, my Lord, he reaches deep down into my heart. Hallelujah. And he restores me. Restoring. He brings life into my soul. He makes me smile because this is why I have been created. I have been created to live. and not to live for the world, not to live for my job as king, not to live for the eyes of other people, but to live in the very presence of the Lord, who is my shepherd, who cares for me. Amen. David's audience was not the people of Israel. David's audience was the God of heaven and earth, who revealed himself as the Lord, as the one who shepherds his people. And so when he says, not only does he make me lie down and he leads me and he restores my soul, this is, I'm alive. I can live. I don't live for the things that being a king gets me. I live because he restores my soul. And even in that verse, look down at verse 3. He restores my soul. It doesn't say that the Lord gives him something to restore his soul. The Lord is the very cause for the restoration of his soul. Nothing else. Not what the Lord can give. So if David can have cars back then, it wasn't the cars that made him alive. It wasn't the thrill of going 300 miles per hour in a nice car. It wasn't the thrill of having all of the best clothes in the house of Israel. It was the Lord himself. The person of the Lord. And we have to remember, when we come to the Lord, we're not going to the Lord for the things that he can give. A lot of our prayers are characterized by that. Lord, just give me this. Lord, just please provide for me. Please provide for me. And the Lord will, because he loves you. He cares for you. And the Lord will not, because he loves you and he cares for you. But so often, how often do we go to the Lord asking for things without looking him in the face? What does it mean to look him in the face? Look at him. He's right here. He causes you to lie down. He leads you beside still water so that you're not drowning yourself. He restores your soul. And in verse 3, he leads me. He provides that leadership. This is the fourth thing that he does. He provides leadership. He says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The Lord leads his people. He's not passive where he folds his arms and he says, well, let them find their own way. Let them find their own way. I'm God, they're not, so let them find their way. They want to be the boss of their life. They want to lead their life. Let them go. The Lord doesn't do that. He's not a passive God. He's not a passive shepherd. He's not a passive Lord. He is very proactive. And that should be a lesson to us again. We ought to be very proactive people, not micromanaging people, but being very proactive in the things that the Lord has called us to. Why? Because this is what our shepherd is like. Very proactive. He provides leadership where? In paths of righteousness. So the fourth thing that we see is the leadership of our shepherd. The fifth thing, same verse. Verse 3, how many things can we get out of one verse, right? The Lord cares for his people by showing them glory. Now, where do I get that from? Well, the end of verse 3, where David says, the reason why he leads you in paths of righteousness is for his name's sake. You don't do anything for your name's sake unless you actually want glory or the attention from other people. Every time that the Lord does something for his people, even forgiving their sins in Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, he says, I will forgive your sins, not because you deserve it. I will do it for my name's sake. In Isaiah, he says, I will blot out your transgressions. Why? For my name's sake. So that everyone will know that you could not handle sin on your own. Everyone will know that you could not deliver yourself on your own. You needed help, and I am the one to help you. Amen. You see two things in the help of the Lord and doing these things for his namesake. You see the condescension of the Lord, the Lord's willingness to stoop down to talk to people like us. And then you see the compassion of the Lord, and his willingness to care for us so that we benefit from his glory. And here, he's leading his people in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So, where are we at? The first one, he provides for us. He shows he cares for us by providing for us. Number two, he shows that he cares for us by giving us rest. Number three, he shows that he cares for us by providing leadership. And number four, he shows that he cares for us by taking care of us and showing us his glory. What else do we see? We come to verse 4, which is the central part of the text. Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What does the Lord provide here? How does he show that he cares for his people? He provides comfort to them. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Remember, this is something that as I was reading this, I jumped up and I was wondering if other commentators have caught on to this. There's one commentator that actually catches on to this. Where is the valley? Where is the road of righteousness in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death? The paths of righteousness that the people are still walking on winds its way through a dark valley. It's not that you are being led on paths of righteousness and then suddenly you take a detour and the Lord finds you walking around in the valley of the shadow of death. No, the paths of righteousness that you are walking on wind their ways through deep and dark valleys. Now, put yourself in the wool of sheep for just a moment and understand that sheep are easily scared. Sheep are easily terrified. If they can't see around them, guess what? They're terrified. And this is why haunted houses make so much money, because they thrill people by what people cannot do for themselves. They can't see around the corner at something that's going to jump out at them, and everything's dark, and when you can't see, you're easily scared. Some people like the thrill, but here, this is not just any ordinary shadow, or this is not just some ordinary valley. This is the valley of the shadow of death. Things die in this place. And yet the Lord is comforting his people as they are walking in the path of righteousness that winds its way through the valley of the shadow of death. And David resolves to not be afraid in this valley. David has been there many times as he is running from Saul, who's on the run. He's on the run. Saul is trying to kill him. Saul is jealous. Saul at that time is king of Israel. And he knows that David is next to be king of Israel because that's what the Lord said. And Saul is furious. He says, this is my son-in-law who wants my throne. This is my son-in-law who wants my glory. This is my son-in-law who wants to provide rest for these people. This is my son-in-law who wants to lead the people besides still. No, I'm not going to do that. So let's go and kill him. And what David does is he runs. He runs through valleys. He goes to different places. And so naturally, he understands where this is. And he says, I will fear no evil. This is a resolution in the middle of the darkest valley to say, I am going to trust in the Lord despite what my heart rate tells me. Despite the anxiety, despite my blood pressure, I am going to resolve to trust in the Lord. And here you have language called faith. This is the language of faith. This is not turning a blind eye to your own natural condition where you say, well, I know I'm anxious, but I'm going to lie to myself and say, you know what, I'm not going to be afraid. This is because the Lord is David's shepherd, he is resolving to not be afraid. Because the Lord has chosen to be with David, not the other way around, because the Lord has chosen to be David's God and his shepherd, he says, I will fear no evil. Why? And here are the three most important words in this psalm. For. F-O-R. It brings it together. This is the reason. You are with me. How do you know, David? You can't see anything. You're in the middle of a dark valley. How do you know that the Lord is with you? Well, David has always been accompanied by the Lord. David has always been provided for by the Lord. And the Lord has always taken care of David. There was, as we go to verse 5, where we see the Lord providing communion for David, One of the things that we should remember is that in David's life, when he was on the run with his men, he went to a high priest. He had no bread. And he asked the priest, "Hey, do you have any bread?" And there was holy bread, sacred bread. Only the priests were allowed to eat that. And David said, "Yes, I have bread." Or the priest said, "Yes, I have bread, but it's only for the priests." And he said, "Well, can you serve me and my men?" And the Lord provided for him there and comforted him there. But not only did the Lord provide for him and comfort him there, the Lord did something else. He provided a table for David in that day. Even though during that time, when he was eating that bread and Saul was on the hunt for David, there was a traitor watching the whole thing who reported back to Saul and gave David's location away. Even then, what did the Lord do? He spread a table for David. "You prepare a table for me," verse 5, "in the presence of my enemies." The Lord provided communion. This is the way that the Lord has chosen to show his care for David. But that communion is spread out in the presence of David's enemies. So now here we are, in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death. You can't really see anything, but you know that in every corner, behind every rock, and even standing right in front of you, you have an actively hostile threat to your existence. And they're all watching. We went to several years back, this is in 2000, I was just graduating high school, and I went on a missions trip to Guatemala. And in Guatemala, we went to the mountains, to a place, a village of Campur. And there were people surrounding us as we ate food. And it was, for an American who has never been overseas, it was a little strange to have so many people standing there watching while we ate, because we were eating meat, something that they didn't have. And so it felt, they weren't actively hostile towards us, but the idea of having so many people standing around watching was a little unnerving to a lot of the people that were with us. But just imagine if all of those people that are standing around watching are not just there because they're amazed that Americans are here in our village, but they're there because they want to kill you. And they're there because they are actively on your tail trying to kill you. This is David's life. And what does the Lord do for David? Prepares a table before David in the presence of his enemies, and his enemies are watching. Or, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows," a sign of wonder, a wonderful provision. Where does the Lord do this for his people? Well, he does it for David. Again, where David is anointed king of Israel, even when Saul is jealous of him. The Lord provides a table and fills his cup with oil, or fills his cup when Absalom is chasing after him. And the Lord does that for you. This doesn't mean that you will not go through trials and you will not go through hardships. This means that in the middle of those trials and hardships, the Lord will continue to prepare a table for you, even if you die. Well, how can you say that? Remember, the Lord is the one who restores your soul. He is the God of the living. He can raise you up from the dead. Remember Lazarus, John chapter 11. The Lord raises Lazarus from the dead. And what did the Pharisees want to do afterward? Kill him. They just witnessed a man being dead for 4 days, and the next thing that they want to do is kill him. Here we are coming face to face with the God of the living. 7 things that the Lord has done for his people. He provides for his people. He gives them rest. He gives them leadership. He restores their soul. He shows his glory. He gives them comfort, and he communes with them. Verse 6, and you'll see as you look up, the psalm is right there over your head. Verse 6, surely, here again is the language of faith. Now we go to our communing shepherd. Surely, absolutely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. We again, we run over these words and we forget what these words actually mean. Surely is the language of faith. But then he says, goodness and mercy, the covenant love of the Lord. Even if David is unfaithful to the Lord has vowed to care for his people. He has vowed to care for David. He made a promise and the Lord will not go back on his word. When the Lord says he will do something, he will do it. And he says, surely goodness and the covenant and steadfast love or mercy of the Lord shall follow me. When we look at this word follow, it's actually a weaker translation of what the word actually means. Saul did not just follow David all the days of Saul's life. Saul hunted David. Saul was going to every cave that he can find. He was going to every city that he can find. They even made a vow that they would not eat until they found David. That is the kind of following that's here. Surely the love, the goodness of God will pursue me as if I am on the run. Or a better picture, when the people of Israel are leaving Israel, the angel of the Lord comes onto the rear guard to protect them against the armies of Pharaoh. What do you have there? The Lord is coming behind them in order to protect them. He's following them, and the people of Israel are going quickly over the Red Sea. Mm-hmm. Here you have a picture of the Lord pursuing his people, not just for one day, not just for 2 days, not just when David is doing well in life, but the goodness and the mercy is following David in the hard times and in the good times, all the days of his life. This is not a weakened decision that God has made. How can God love me when I've sinned last night? How can God's mercy and goodness pursue me when I know what I did last week? When I've been thinking about doing something that I know is wrong, but I have to get by somehow, right? How can the goodness and the mercy of the Lord pursue me all the days of my life when I know my sin? Well, the Lord doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And that's what we sang about in Psalm 103 this morning. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. And so the communion language here is the Lord sitting down in actively hostile territory, preparing a table for David, pouring into his cup, pursuing him all the days of his life. And what is David's response? And this should be our response. David says, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'll never forget a time that I was sitting or helping someone in a retail store. And they said to me, are you a Christian? And I said, yeah. And because I was talking with somebody about church, one of my customers. And they said, oh, thank God I'm not a Christian because I don't want to go to heaven and see all those naked little baby angels floating around playing harps. I said, you really think that's what heaven is like? And she goes, yeah, everyone playing harps forever? That's boring. The conception that people have of heaven is of a place where all of their desires are satisfied by things. But hardly anyone ever thinks about dwelling in the house of the Lord to be in his company forever. And that's David's desire. That's David's goal. And he says, he doesn't say maybe goodness and mercy will follow me and maybe I'll dwell. He says, I know this is where I'm going. So let me ask you, if today was your last day, on this earth, do you know where you want to spend eternity? Do you? Can you say with David that this is where I want to be? Not necessarily enjoying the things and the benefits of heaven, but to enjoy the Lord of heaven himself. It starts not when you die, it starts now. When you have ears to hear and eyes to see. This is David's desire. All he wants to do, Psalm 84, is dwell in the house of the Lord. Let me read for you what David says in Psalm 84. He says, it's not Psalm 84, but he says, one thing have I desired. You can find the verse for me later. But he says, one thing have I desired, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that I would behold the beauty of the Lord, and inquire in his temple. It's probably Psalm 27, actually. But this is where he says, verse 4, 27:4. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Why would you want to do anything else in life except to see the Lord himself? Amen. Why would you want to climb to power? Why do you want to get all the money in the world? Why do you want to get all of the riches? Why do you want to get all of these things that can't bring you life? David's timeline for his life is the last word in the psalm. Forever. This is why we don't want parties to stop, right? Because we're having such a great time in the company of people that we love. But here, the party that David is having in the company of the person he loves is the Lord, who is his shepherd. Is that your desire? Well, our time has run away from us. So, where does that bring us? As we looked at the Lord who always shepherds us, covenantally caring for us, and communing with us. It brings us to this, that this psalm destroys your pride. It should destroy your pride. Everyone struggles with pride. Myself, all of us. But this psalm destroys our pride because our lives are not our own, and David sees that in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. Can you say that your life belongs to the Lord, who is your shepherd? Another thing that the psalm does is it provides fertile ground for gratitude. And I said several weeks ago that one of the marks of an unbeliever, someone who doesn't know Christ, is complaining. But this psalm is fertile grounds for gratitude. How can we leave this morning the same way that we came in after witnessing all of the things that the Lord does for his people, all of the several ways that he cares for you? The Lord has cared for David, and this is meant to show us how we ought to care for one another. This is not a model for going out into the streets and feeding the homeless. This is not a model for going on social justice campaigns. This is a model for every believer as they look into the face of God, their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, I want to be like that. I want to provide rest for my brothers and sisters. I want to care for their souls. I want to be with them in the valley of the shadow of death, pointing them to the one who leads us and guides us and restores our soul and comforts us. And this is why the Lord said, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. Do you think that David deserved anything that the Lord provided for him? Absolutely not. And yet, the Lord chose to care for David. A good shepherd guards his people. A good shepherd cares for his people. A good shepherd keeps his people. A good shepherd provides for his people. A good shepherd leads and loves and nurtures and communes with those they love. The Lord himself sits down with the people that he cares for. Again, one of the marks of an unbeliever is the tall skyscraper pride that says, I provided for you, but you're going to sit in that room and I'll sit here. Just to show you that I'm the one that did this. And the Lord says, none of that here. He says, I provide for you, and yet I'm going to sit down with you. And I'll be your company. Because I want to be with you, so that you would want to be with me. The Lord will always shepherd his people. He will always shepherd you, because that's his character. And this doesn't begin when you die, but now. And so we need to think now about how we are going to resolve to live under his shepherding care. How are you going to live in light of this? As you are shown your shepherd through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all of these things for you. Mm-hmm. and more. This is why he gives his life for his sheep. Let your life and his life course through your veins so that you are living for him, even today. Even in everything that you do today, let all that you do be a display of his shepherding care for you. Let's pray.